reserved for us to study and to learn and to be instructed in and to apply. But we thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding and gives us interpretation, gives us the revelation from Jesus. And Lord, it actually gives us the power to be able to apply and to do what we learn from the Scriptures. So Lord, we pray tonight as we look once again at this great apostle Paul and the stressful, pressure-filled situations that he found himself in. And Lord, may we look to you, but also may we learn from Paul how he dealt with the great pressures of life. May it be done to your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, men, we'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapters 21 and 22. And we're going to talk about the subject of pressure. I've had a love-hate relationship with pressure pretty much all my life. There's times when I felt like that it was in those pressure situations that I felt more alive, and because of maybe adrenaline and because of focus, that I felt as fulfilled as I could ever have felt before in those pressure situations. But then there's been other times when I felt like these pressure situations make me as unsettled as I've ever been and as uncomfortable and as unstable as I've ever felt in my life. Maybe some of you can relate. Some say that pressure brings out the best and the worst in a man. Others say that pressure makes one stronger, that you can actually grow and be a better man because of pressure. I'm not sure if I like it or if I loathe it. I'm not sure if I welcome pressure in my life or if I run from it. The only thing that I'm really certain about pressure, guys, is that life is full of it. And I'd better learn how to handle it, just like the Apostle Paul did. I can remember a time in my life where I was under a great medical pressure. My wife and I had just been told that she had four heartbeats, four little fetuses, four children that were alive inside of her, and the recommendation, the best that man had to offer, was selective reduction or abortion. Now that's pressure. I can remember a time where I didn't think I would ever be able to get through the diaper stage. You can imagine having quadruplets in diapers. And I literally thought that I'd never see the day where I wouldn't change a diaper. And yes, the Lord, by His grace, got us through those threes and four-year-olds. And then I knew for certain there would never be a day where all my children would be able to go to the DMV and get their driver's license. That was about as much pressure, I think, as I've ever felt. And then college education. You know, how do you prepare for four kids going to college all at the same time, all in the same year? And it's only by God's grace that here I am sitting some years later where I have these 26-year-old college graduates, one even with a master's degree that I'm so proud of. Pressures, relational pressure. Some of you have gone through those. You've gone through the breakup of a family because of divorce. You've had your families broken up, maybe as a child, because of your parents' divorce. Relational pressure, financial pressure. There's probably not anybody that can't relate to some degree of financial pressure, what it's like to not really know whether there's going to be enough money to pay the obligations that we're under. Vocational pressure. Don't raise your hand, but how many are unemployed or how many are underemployed in this economic climate? Theological pressure to believe things maybe that don't really settle in our own hearts, to have the pressure of really what is it that God wants me to understand about Himself and about what I should be doing in my life. When I think of pressure, men, I think of just being squeezed and just waiting for something to happen. Something's got to give, depending on the amount of squeezing that's going on. And don't all of us at some point feel like we've just been squeezed by the pressures of life. And I want to ensure that when that something does happen, it happens according to God's will. And I think we have a perfect model here in Acts chapter 21 and chapter 22. Paul the apostle understood pressure. We think we have pressure, but Paul, he certainly understood something about stress and about pressure. So let's look together at how Paul the apostle dealt with the pressures of life, and let's together trust that God will show us how to do that as well. Look at your outlines, men, as we look at Acts 21 and 22. I'm going to go back by way of review on the first point of our outline, that Paul received what I'm going to call directional pressure. Where do you go? Has anybody ever asked that question? Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do I go? What do I do for a living? Where do I work? Where do I live? What house do I buy? Where do I go? Direction, Lord, give me some direction. And Paul was looking for direction back in the last lesson at the first part of Acts 21, actually even before that in Acts chapter 20. Let me remind you, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, and there was a sense of urgency to get there for the celebration of this Old Testament celebration called Pentecost. In chapter 20, verse 22, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, we're told, to go to Jerusalem. And he knew what was going to face him there. He was told prison and hardships. But he was compelled to finish the race, remember from last week's lesson, and complete the task that Jesus had given him. Paul's traveling companions tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, and we can understand why. And then we pick up in verse 21, verses 10 and 11, there was a prophet by the name of Agabus that told Paul, actually he demonstrated to Paul by tying himself up in Paul's own sash or belt and said, in the same way that I'm bound, you're going to be find yourself bound in Jerusalem if you go there. And in Luke 21, 12, we're told that Luke and many of his friends pleaded with Paul not to return to Jerusalem. And Paul responded with great resolve in 21:13, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So I wrote down and asked the Lord, what would the probable reasons that his friends, and I always like to put myself and insert myself into Scripture. This is a good exercise for a Bible student. Put yourself as one of the participants in the story, and I put myself for a moment, how would I be if I was one of Paul's friends? Because I know how I think, and I know how I operate. And so I asked myself, how might I justify trying to persuade or dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem? Well, Christian brothers and sisters, they love Paul. And none of us want to see somebody that we love go through hardship, right? I mean, don't you as a father, isn't that one of your goals? I want to try to keep my children from suffering. I want to try to keep my family from suffering. Suffering is not something that we are drawn toward naturally. I think, secondly, that I would probably reason that Paul's ministry would be at risk. You've got a good thing going here, Paul. There's a lot of fruit being born here, Paul, in your ministry. Why would God want to limit the influence that you're having right now, Paul, by just having you go and have it all end there in Jerusalem? You've still got many years left in ministry, Paul. Let's be more strategic, Paul. Thirdly, I can see myself saying, I mean, you heard Agabus. He's a prophet. He spoke from God's Spirit and told you about what was going to happen to you. And I know I would feel an obligation maybe to help Paul, to talk some sense maybe into Paul. Even Paul might have got a little bit off base, I might think. I might also think that I might want to protect Paul in some way. I mean, Paul does have a history of zealotry beyond good reason. I mean, everything that Paul did, he did to an extreme. I can see myself saying, Paul, let's put some balance into your life here. You don't really have to go to Jerusalem, do you, Paul? Can you see yourself? Can you sympathize with these godly brothers that wanted to keep him from going to Jerusalem? I mean, after all, Paul, we're filled with the same Holy Spirit that you're filled with. Maybe you've had a conversation with a brother similar. But what might be the reasons that Paul insisted on going to Jerusalem? Well, number one, Paul had a crystal clear understanding, I think, of his calling. If there was ever a man that had a clear understanding of God's call on his life, it was the Apostle Paul. I want you guys to know, I told the leaders even just about an hour ago during our leader preparation time, that because of the study of Acts, I feel like God is crystallizing the calling in my life. Here I've been serving Him and working in His kingdom, but even here as a 55-year-old, what we'd all say toward the latter part of my ministry life, I'm even getting more honed and more crystallized in my calling because of having studied the Apostle Paul's calling. I mean, he understood being called by God. And suffering and hardship and imprisonment, and yes, men, as hard as it is to understand, even death was not anything all that much to worry about from Paul's perspective. This was normal for Paul. Acts 9, 15 and 16 says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man,'" meaning Paul, "'is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Paul knew he was going to have to suffer. He knew at his calling, when he was converted, and when Ananias kind of explained to him what the Holy Spirit had told him and what Jesus had told him. This was nothing new. To Paul, suffering was the cost of doing business in God's ministry. Could that be said of me and you? Suffering was more a privilege than it was a problem for Paul. In fact, Paul's entire ministry was characterized by suffering. He wasn't about to start playing it safe toward the end of his ministry life. The Jews conspired to kill him. He was lowered in a basket to escape in Damascus. He already had been run out of Jerusalem once before. He had been stoned. He'd been left for dead in Lystra. He was persecuted but not abandoned, he wrote. He was struck down but not destroyed. He had gone hungry. He had gone thirsty. He had been clothed in rags. He had been brutally treated. He was homeless. He was cursed. Paul was lied about and slandered. He became like scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. He experienced hardships, distress, beatings, prison, riots, hard work, sleepless nights. Quite a resume for the Apostle Paul. Number three, Paul very likely thought that maybe the reason that God was letting everyone in on this, I think Paul would say, look, the only reason that Agabus, you heard what Agabus told me, and the only reason that the Spirit's been telling you about what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, it's not to keep me from going to Jerusalem, I think what Paul would say. It's so that you guys, when you watch what happens to me in Jerusalem, and when you see how I respond to what happens to me in Jerusalem, then you'll be ready to respond in a similar way sometime later in your life. This is for you, not for me. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that's what Paul was about, the ministry. Paul was about them. Paul didn't care about himself. Paul cared about Christ and the gospel. So what lessons do we learn from Paul the Apostle? Number one, you can't separate suffering and ministry, men. Some of you might be interested after studying this book of getting involved in ministry, maybe some full-time vocationally. Like I had to make that decision back some 17 years ago of getting out of the business world and going full-time vocational ministry. Others of you might say, no, I feel like God wants me to work where I'm working, but He wants me to do more for the kingdom where I'm working. Either way, you're in ministry. But you have to remember, guys, if you're concerned or you're considering more ministry, you've got to consider the suffering. They go hand in glove. There's no separating the two. Jesus Himself said, count the cost before you come and follow me. when God calls you to ministry, lesson number two, the circumstances always pale in comparison to the call. This was Paul. The call was way up here. The calling was way up here. The circumstances, they're way down here. Paul never got under the circumstances. The calling always stayed above the circumstances. In other words, our circumstances, men, should not and will not alter God's call. You don't change what God's called you to do because things get difficult. Number three, this is a great lesson if you're interested in ministry. Good-intentioned friends and loved ones can lead you away from God's plan. Make sure you're not one of those friends. When your college-age child comes to you and says, "Daddy, I don't think I want to be a doctor anymore. Or I think I want to be a doctor, but as soon as I get my degree, I want to go to Africa." What does Daddy say? Are you going to go along with God's calling? Are you going to encourage God's calling in that loved one's life? So let's make sure, men, that we're not like the well-intentioned friends using good logic. I spent a lot of money sending you through med school, son. We've invested a lot. You don't understand. Oh, you've just got some of that crazy emotional religion stuff going on right now. That'll all wear off. God forbid that any of us ever say something like that to someone that's trying to understand the call of God in their lives. What else do we learn? God can create a ministry out of your hardship. You know, without Paul going to prison, there's no prison epistles. Without Chuck Colson being convicted and going to federal prison, we'd have no prison fellowship ministry. Without the brother that was the founder of a ministry called Divorce Care, without him having gone through a painful divorce himself, we have no ministry called Divorce Care. Without no ministry called Divorce Care, when my own sister is going through her painful divorce and someone recommends her going to a divorce care ministry in Greensboro, North Carolina, and she hears the gospel in her pain of the divorce, she comes to Christ. So without that brother going through his painful divorce and doing something about it, starting a ministry called Divorce Care, and now leading others that are going through similar situations to Jesus Christ, men, God will use your hardship for a ministry. It's not wasted. All you think it was wasted years in college when you were running around chasing women and drinking beer and not caring anything about God, but God can take those moments and redeem them and restore them. Yes, there's consequences to them that we can't do anything about, but God can use them to create an actual ministry in you and through you. The second thing is that there's a doctrinal pressure to Paul. So he's saying, so what do I teach? Acts 21, 17 through 26. And I would say that Paul had a pretty good feel on what he should be teaching. 21, 17 through 20. James and the elders greeted Paul as he reported the great things God had accomplished through him. And James and the elders praised God. But James and the elders also said, "We've got a problem, Paul. These Jews, they are concerned with the public opinion of you. Your reputation precedes you, and you have a reputation of being anti-Jew. They believe that you're teaching Jews to turn from the teachings of Moses." Now, Paul loved Moses, and Paul loved his teachings. But Paul also knew that Moses couldn't forgive their sins, and Moses couldn't save their souls from eternal separation from God. That's what Paul had a problem with. Paul loved the teachings of Moses. He just didn't want anybody putting their faith for salvation in Moses. And then they believe that you teach Jews not to circumcise their children. Paul never taught that a Jew should not be circumcised. In fact, he encouraged half-Jew Timothy to go and be circumcised. You remember that from just a few weeks ago. And he was circumcised himself. He only taught that Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised in order to become a Christian. They believe that you teach Jews not to live according to Jewish customs, but Paul practiced most of the Jewish customs. I mean, he was in fact on his way to celebrate the old, centuries-old Jewish custom of Pentecost. That's why he was in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem, one of the reasons. And Paul had earlier taken that vow, remember, that we read about. And Paul took great care not to offend the Jews by deliberately violating their customs, according to 1 Corinthians 9. Listen, men, the Gentiles had the freedom to abstain from these Jewish rituals, but the Jews had the freedom to observe the same Jewish rituals. One's free to abstain, one's free to observe. Just don't make anybody do it for salvation. That's Paul's issue. As long as they didn't put trust in the ceremony or make the observance of a ceremony some kind of litmus test, if you're circumcised, then you're saved. No, Paul said, no, that's not what we're talking about. So he had this doctrinal pressure. And so then James and the church elders, they made this recommendation to Paul. You've talked about it. Paul, there's these four men that have made a vow to God, most likely a Nazirite vow that you read about in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazirite vow involved abstaining from alcoholic beverages, letting your hair grow out, avoiding contact with dead bodies. It usually lasted 30 days. It symbolized being separated unto God. It was seen as the highest level of spiritual devotion. By the way, Samson and John the Baptist were two men that felt compelled to take the Nazirite vow for life. 30 days wasn't enough consecration for those men. They decided, no, we're going to go all in. Do you go all in when it comes to your consecration, your seriousness to Christ? Paul was to identify with these four men by purifying himself toward the end of that 30-day vow period. And also, the elder said, look, why don't you put some skin in the game? That's where men really can prove where you are. You put some money, you pay for those sacrificial animals that those four men have to do. You pay for the barber fees at the temple, barber. We don't know how much they were. How much could it be to shave a head? But you pay, you make a financial investment in these men, and you'll show the public, the Jews will know, this guy's not anti-Jew. So they thought if Paul did that, this would be a good idea. Well, Paul did do it. Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. Paul practiced many of these customs. We've already established that. Paul didn't compromise any kind of biblical truth. He simply exercised his Christian liberty. Paul followed these customs as an expression of his worship, not as a means of earning his salvation. It was a way that Paul expressed his love for God, not as a way of showing that God loved him. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, you read it, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Listen, men, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this. Listen, this is the clincher. I do all this, Paul the Apostle says, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So Paul, this is Paul's strategy for ministry. I'll do anything for you to hear the gospel, as long as I don't have to compromise the gospel. I'll do anything. I'll humiliate myself. I'll look silly in your eyes or in somebody else's eyes. I don't care. I don't care what I have to do. I'll do it. I won't compromise the gospel, but I'll do whatever it takes. Are you willing to humiliate yourself? To humble yourself would be a better way to put it. To do something humble. Oh, you may not believe totally in it, but you do something to humble yourself in order for somebody else to receive the gospel. So what are the lessons learned? I think there's at least three. Compromise for the sake of unity in the church is encouraged. Listen, compromise over the gospel of our salvation will never be encouraged nor condoned. Lesson two, your doctrine will be under regular and consistent attack. In other words, men, you better know what you believe. Better yet, you better live what you believe. Paul knew what he believed, so therefore he was free to do things for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't about to be convinced that, oh, I kind of like this shaving of the head thing. He did it to express his love for God. He didn't do it as a sign that he was saved by God. And he never had to worry about falling into that trap doctrinally. Third lesson learned. Humility must accompany your theology. Are you standing so firm on a theological doctrine, but there's no humility? It's so rigid. Unless it's the gospel, you better loosen up. I better loosen up for the sake of the gospel. Paul was willing to humble himself for the sake of the gospel. Paul just asked a simple question. If I do this, will it help advance the gospel? If the answer was yes, then Paul says, I have no problem doing it. He wasn't doing it for the sake of the elders. He wasn't doing it for the sake of the Jews. He was doing it for the sake of the gospel. Thirdly, we see that Paul had what I'm going to call diabolical pressure. This was this demonic-led riotous crowd that came about in Acts 21, verses 27 and 40, and then later on in Acts 22, verses 22 through 30. Let me remind you of what was happening there. Set the scene. The Jews from Asia stirred up the crowd at the temple. The Jews accused Paul of teaching against their people and against their law and against their temple, and he charged them with defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles or Greeks into it. There was a place called the Court of the Gentiles where Gentiles could come to the temple, but they weren't allowed to go beyond the Court of the Gentiles, and Paul could go wherever any Jew went, other than the high priest, because he wasn't a high priest. So Paul was a Jew, but he was being accused of, you hang around with all these Greeks, these Gentiles, and when y'all go to the temple, we know you're taking them beyond the Court of the Gentiles, and you're defiling our temple. And the reason they said that, Luke tells us that there was a Greek by the name of Trophimus that hung out with Paul, and so they just assumed he was going to go with Paul. But it never happened. It was never proven that that happened. So the whole city was in an uproar, running from all directions. They seized Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and they tried to kill him. A Roman commander, one who was in charge of 1,000 men, as a commander would be, took some centurions, men that were in charge of 100 people. So the fact that it's plural centurions, we know there was at least 2 centurions, so there was at least 200 men, maybe more, several hundred men went and they saved Paul. They saved him by arresting him. And they chained him and they questioned him. And the mob was so filled with violence, the Roman soldiers had to carry Paul to the barracks to question him. And the mob were shouting, "Away with him, away with him." And then we jump down to Acts 22:21, after sharing his testimony in that interim, which I'm going to cover in just a moment, but we're going to jump over to when he was being questioned. The Jews shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." The Jews tore their cloaks, flinging dust in the air. Paul was taken by that Roman commander to be flogged, and then just before he's to be flogged, Paul says, "Excuse me. Is it legal for y'all to beat me if I'm a Roman citizen?" And that poor centurion's eyes got this big. That's my translation. Yep. And he went running to the commander. And he said, "Commander, we've got a big problem. This is a Roman citizen. And they could not arrest a Roman citizen." They'd already broken the law by arresting him, and they were getting ready to really go at it, to flog him. And so that commander comes back, and he says, the commander was alarmed because he had a Roman citizen in his chains awaiting a flogging. So we see Paul, there's 3 principles of Paul. When you're facing this diabolical physical pressure, and I'm going to put cancer in that. Cancer is a diabolical physical pressure. something that's trying to intimidate you, something that's trying to oppress you, something that's just trying to take you down. Whatever that circumstance is, might be financial, might be a pending divorce, whatever, it's diabolical. It's not from God. And this is how Paul showed us how to face that kind of diabolical pressure. Number one, he was courageous. How was he courageous? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? Paul had no more power than you and I have. The same Holy Spirit in him is indwelling in you and me if we know Jesus Christ. Same power. Because of the grace that was provided by God. Because of the prophecy that had warned Paul. He was courageous, but Paul was also courteous. He was concerned more with his witness than his comforts. And one of our men, named Roland Massey, who cancer has reared its ugly head for a second time in 2 years after a second surgery. I don't know if he's out there. He tries to come when he can. And Roland, I know for a fact, because I sat there and watched him when he's in pain and he's been through surgery and there's uncertainty, and you can imagine what's racking his brain and how much intimidation and how diabolical it is to know that what the prospects might be because of this cancer returning. And I sat there and I watched him with my own eyes. He was more concerned about the gospel being shared to his caretakers and his nurses and his doctors than he was about himself. Now, I'm not trying to build him up to be some kind of super Christian hero. He's just like you and just like me, a man that's filled by the Holy Spirit, that's facing the pressure of his life, and he's trying to be like Paul. Not only was he courageous and courteous, Paul was convinced. Philippians 1:21, he says this, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is how you get convinced when you're facing this diabolical pressure, man. Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Paul was inspired to write both of those letters. In Galatians 2:20, yet another letter written by Paul. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 4:16, yet another letter that God inspired Paul to write. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us, listen, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what do? Paul? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what lessons do we learn from Paul and the way he faced this diabolical pressure? Never face your intimidating circumstances alone. Fix your eyes on the unseen eternal Christ. Number two, trust that God has a bigger plan than what you currently can see. Number three, ask God for the grace to endure. Paul heard this from Jesus when he recorded it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus told Paul when he was praying to remove this thorn from his flesh, whatever that was, probably some physical ailment, God, please, God, please, God, please. Does that sound like your prayer? Are you praying something? God, please. You're begging God for something. There's so much pressure in that situation. You're just begging God. And Paul would say, I know exactly how you feel. I felt the same way. And I beg God to take that thorn from me. And this is what he heard from the Lord Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That might be the only answer that some of us are going to get when we're facing that pressure. But I believe it's enough. The last thing we see is that testimony, what I'm going to call the devotional pressure. Whom do I follow? In Acts 22, verses 1 through 21, this is Paul sharing his testimony. The number one question, men, that every one of us must answer, and that included Paul, is whom will you follow? To whom are you devoted? Where is your heart? Where are your affections? Who are you going to serve? That's the bottom line. And the way that you and I answer that question and live out that question, it colors every circumstance, every decision that we make, every twist and turn of fate that we call living life. It's the ultimate game changer for your life, men. How you answer the question, to whom am I devoted? It changes the game for every one of us. So let's go back to Acts 22 real quickly, verses 1 through 21, and let's see where Paul received permission from the arresting Roman commander to address this riotous crowd on the steps of the court of the Gentiles at the temple. Paul first tells them about his pedigree. He says, look, I'm a Jew. I'm not anti-Jew. I was born a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was raised in Jerusalem. I studied under the famous teacher Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in Jewish law, implied I know the law better than you guys that are accusing me of going against the law. I know it better than you do. I was zealous for God, and I even persecuted Christians. Can any of y'all say that? That's what he was telling the mob. I've got a biographical sketch here, just to sort of set the tone. Then Paul tells them, but I'm walking to Damascus. I'm on a mission to go persecute some more Christians. And a light blinds me on that road to Damascus. And a voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? Remember that question. And the Lord answered, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine what Paul's thinking? He's blind. He's hearing Jesus talk to him. He's hearing Jesus say, I'm the Lord, I'm Jesus, and I'm the one you're persecuting. And in his mind he's saying, wait a minute, I thought I was persecuting Christians. And I think maybe it was one of those aha moments for Paul. Like some of you've had, some aha moments. Oh, I see. His heart and his mind was illumined. And then Paul asked another good question. He'd already asked one good question, who are you, Lord? But then he asked another really good question, then what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, get up and go into Damascus, and there you're going to be told that you have been what you've been assigned to do. And a man named Ananias, you know the story, came to see Paul, told him to receive his sight, and he told Paul that God had chosen him to know God's will. And he was going to see the righteous one, me and Jesus. He was going to hear his words from his own mouth, Jesus' own mouth. And that he says, then you're going to be my witness. So get up, be baptized, have your sins forgiven, and call on the name of Jesus. The Lord spoke to Paul after he returned from Damascus to Jerusalem in a trance and told Paul to leave Jerusalem because the people weren't going to accept his testimony and because Paul had persecuted Christians. And it says he approved the stoning of Stephen. He was right there saying, I approve the stoning of Stephen. So the Lord said, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So what lessons do we learn from this great pressure of devotion? Where his heart was going to be. And we learned that everyone has a responsibility to respond to the light of Christ in their own lives. That's why on occasion I feel compelled by the Spirit to give you men an opportunity to respond if you've been receiving light from Christ, to respond to Christ. And everybody has a responsibility, and we can't shun that responsibility. Yes, you can delay it. That's risky. Not to try to scare you. It's a fact. We're not guaranteed another day, so it's risky just to wait another day because we're not guaranteed another day of life. The older you and I get, the more we recognize that, the more we see guys in our peer groups living that out. But that really isn't the big issue, the fact that you may not make it through the next day. Listen to this. Every time you say no to Jesus, it just makes it that much harder to say yes to Jesus later on. You're building up an immune system to Jesus, to the gospel. Every time you get a chance to respond to the light of the gospel and you say no, it's going to make it that much more difficult the next time. You're going down a slippery slope. And the lesson clearly learned is that Paul finally he had to be stopped in his tracks. Lesson number two, no one is beyond the grace of God's salvation in Christ. Men, listen to me. Some of you think God can't take me. I've talked to one of you recently that has shared something similar. He's basically saying, I don't see how God can forgive me. And I reminded him of Romans 8:1, where it says, there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So for some of you guys that can't forgive yourself, Jesus has forgiven you if you know Christ. You can't get outside the grace of God. You can't go beyond the outreach arms of the grace of Christ. Paul's a living example of that. Lesson number three, God wants to use your testimony of how he got your attention and why you responded by faith and what has changed in your life. Yes, God, I'm telling you, wants to use your testimony if you know Christ. Have you ever shared your testimony? Have you ever verbalized it? I believe that's the next step in your spiritual growth, every one of us. Every one of us need to verbalize that. No, that doesn't mean standing up here and sharing it necessarily, although it might. Paul took the opportunity to share what God had done in his life. Three takeaways, simple takeaways. Men, they're in the form of the questions that I believe Paul asked, the right questions. Takeaway number one, there's these three questions I believe that God expects every man in this room to get the right answer to. Question number one, takeaway number one, who are you, Lord? So do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you learned about him in the Scriptures? Do you understand who he was in his humanity? Do you understand who he was in his deity? Do you place your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Until you can answer the question, who are you, Lord? You can't go any further in your spiritual journey. You're at a dead end until you answer that question. Takeaway number two, what shall I do, Lord? Some of you are at that level. You know the answer to the question, who are you, Lord? He's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the one that saved you. But now you're saying, but that's not the end-all, be-all. If it was, he would just take you right to heaven. If the only reason God wanted to save you was to get you into heaven, he would take you immediately when he saved you. No, there's some reason he wants you here. And the question that every one of us should ask if we know Christ is, what shall I do? So it might come out like this. So where do I go? And what do you want? How do you want me to make a living? And while I'm making that living, what do you want me to do while I'm making that living for you? What do I do for you, Lord? Amen. I promise you, you start earnest, just ask that simple every morning. Every morning, get on your knees and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my life? You don't have to know theology. You don't have to know your Bible. Yes, you will get to know that. That's a honest, earnest man's heart. God will answer the prayer of a man that honestly says, God, what do I do? He's not playing games with you. He doesn't want you confused. He'll answer it. It might not be an immediate answer, but he's gonna answer that question. He's going to lead you and guide you. Takeaway number three as we close. This is implied, I think. I don't think it's verbatim what Paul asked in our text, but Paul certainly lived as if he asked, will you help me, Lord? Because if you think you can do when you get the answer to number two, what do I do? And you try to go off doing that on your own strength? You're talking about an exercise in futility? So the third question is, will you help me, Lord? Will you forgive me of my sins? Will you reconcile me to yourself? Can you give me your peace, Lord? I need your peace. Can you give me your power? Can you give me a purpose in life? Will you give me a chance to work in your kingdom's work? Will you give me eternal life? Will you help me, Lord? Pressure. Do you feel like it's just squeezing you? And are you worried about what's coming out? And you've seen what's come out. And it's not pretty sometimes, is it? Ask your wife. Ask your children. Ask your partner in business. What comes out in pressure? Well, let's ask the Lord now as we close that the same thing that came out of Paul will come out of you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't make light of the pressure that some of these men are under. I've known pressure, but I've not known pressure like the Apostle Paul knew pressure. And I've not known the pressure that a man like Roland Massey is experiencing right now. Lord, you be with him. May your grace be sufficient for Roland, even now. And I don't know the pressure that some of these men are experiencing in their marriages and in their finances and in their vocations and in their ministries, in their hearts with addictions. I don't understand those pressures, but Lord, I know you do. And I know you've given us a pattern, and you've given us a way in which we can deal with those pressures. And simply put, it's by surrendering our lives to the power of the Holy Spirit and answering the three questions. Who are you, Lord? You're Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and our Lord. What do I do, Lord? You follow me. You count the cost and you follow me, the Lord says. And then, Lord, I can't do it on my own. Can you help me? And Lord, I have to believe that you're just waiting for some man tonight before he goes to bed just to finally call out to you and say, help me, Lord. I can't do it on my own. I've tried. I can't do it on my own. And so, Lord, you work in the hearts of every man here tonight. You know what they need. You know the pressure they're under. You know what the outcome needs to be. May it be done to your glory. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.